Tonight, we start the toughies. And I have two pages of toughies. And we will not get all of them tonight. We may not get them all done before the quarter's over. But we're going to try to deal with your toughest toughies as we go through. And I don't have the PowerPoint. And I wanted you to just take your Bibles and open along with me. And we will take a look at them and be opening to the book of Luke, chapter 16. These are questions that have been asked again and again and again. There are things in the Bible that challenge us. There are things in the Bible that make us wonder what's being talked about, and what's being said here, or how does this apply? And it just calls for constant reading. I hope to emphasize tonight, as we go through these questions, that the most important thing you can do is to have a general knowledge of the Bible by continually reading it. That is more important than memorizing a commentary. That is more important than having a great set of commentaries. It's more important that you just simply continue to read the Bible. And you don't have to read it long at a time, and especially if you have a hard time concentrating on what you're reading, then just stop. And the Bible reading program that we offer to people, and you can read it either chronologically or straight through, whichever way you want, generally calls for you reading about 15 minutes a day. And if you just read about 15 minutes a day, you can read the Bible through in a year. And as you constantly do that and do it again and again, then you're going to see things, and the Bible is going to explain itself and give you understanding and definition as to what's being talked about and why. And that will help you more than anything else to have an ongoing knowledge of the Bible. And if you're not doing that, then you're going to be subject to a lot of different things that are going to pull you away from God's Word. A lot of what we're going to talk about tonight, we're being impacted by in our country. And going forward, we're going to have questions that are being asked because of the impact in our culture today and in our country today. And this may not seem like it as we start out, but it is. Jesus is dealing with the culture of his day, and that culture of his day has a lot of attributes still with us today. And he is dealing with this one. Luke chapter 16, he tells a parable. This parable is regarding a theme that he has already been dealing with in previous chapters. And it's dealing with the theme of money. And what we're going to discover as we read through this text and look at it is that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And when Jesus finishes this parable and what he has to say, they laugh at him. They make fun of him. They think he's a fool. And so they probably didn't, as a matter of fact, I know they didn't. They didn't get this parable any more than a lot of times we don't. And they thought it was utter foolishness to even think this way. So here's the story. Jesus tells the story of a man who was a wealthy man, and he had a manager over his property, a manager over his business, and that manager was accused. We're not told who accused him, but that manager was accused of wasting his possessions. That idea of wasting is where a lot of times later on he's going to be defined as doing something evil, doing something wrong. He had a manager that's going to be accused of being a wrongdoer, maybe even coming close to a thief. But the interesting thing is that this word, he was accused of wasting his possessions, is the same word that's used in connection with the prodigal son. It's the identical same Greek word that's used when the prodigal son takes his inheritance that his father is giving to him, and he goes and he uses it on riotous living. Not necessarily that he stole it. He just wasn't wise with it. He didn't use it the way he should have. And that's the same word that's used here in connection with this manager. He's being accused of not handling the money wisely, and not handling the money that belonged to the man that he was working for in a good way. So the man calls him in and he says, "What's this that I hear about you? You're no longer going to be my manager, so you get things set in order and present to me the books as you have them." That's kind of interesting. The man is still responsible for the books, to get a final reckoning of them, to get them in order, and then to turn that over to the man that owns it. And the man who's the manager says, "Now what am I going to do? I don't have enough strength to dig, to do manual labor, and I don't want to beg. So what am I going to do?" And he comes across a solution. He says in verse 4, "I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Now, going through everything Jesus is going to say from this point forward about this manager is what's said in verse 4. Verse 4 is the key. What this man is doing and the way he's thinking. Now, as we go through this, I want you to kind of let your mind work a little bit. What is he not doing? What is it you might anticipate or expect a man who realizes he's about to lose his job and he has opportunity to still make collections? What might he have done that he's not doing? And so what he says is, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of myself so that I'll be taken care of in the future." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. We give an emphasis on two. He calls in the first one and he asks him, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man responded, I'm going to read it from the NIV and it'll put it more in English terms, in our current English terms. He says, "I owe your master 900 gallons of olive oil." That's a lot of olive oil. "I owe your master 900 gallons of olive oil." The manager told him, "Then take your bill and sit down quickly and pay 450. Pay half of it. Pay half of it to my master." He asked the second one, "How much do you owe?" He said, "I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat." He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended him. And the reason he commended him, and he's called a dishonest manager, And maybe that's because of what he was doing before, but that's how he's described. And the word dishonest may not necessarily imply a thief, but somebody that was not handling things correctly. He commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Do you know that the other definitions given for that word are wise, intelligently? You would think, with the description that's being given, that the other definitions for the word would be deceivingly. And that may be an idea we might have with shrewd. This guy's shrewd, that means he's crooked. But here, the idea behind this Greek word, shrewd, is the idea of wise. And so he commended him, the master did, because he had acted shrewdly. He'd shown some wisdom. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. The people in this world know how to do things. Know how to do things in order to take advantage of things and the situation at hand without being a thief about it. They know how to act wisely in connection with things. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So what's Jesus saying? How do we use the things we have? Can you think of another way he says it? Not in this passage, but in other passages. He says the same thing that he's saying here, but he says it in a different way. And if I start it, you can finish it, because all of you know it. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. That's what he's saying. So what do I do with what I have? Make friends in heaven. Do with what you have what will please your manager. That is Jesus. Not necessarily what will grow you the biggest bankroll, but what will please your manager in heaven. So lay up treasures in heaven. Not on the earth where moss and rust destroy and corrupt, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Use the things that you have to do what God would have you to do. To do what God would have you to do in the world that we live in. Okay. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. That's a piece of wisdom from Jesus we all need to learn. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, it doesn't matter how big it is, if you haven't been trustworthy in the way you handle the physical things that God gives to you, then who will entrust you with the real riches? Who will entrust you with the things that are really going to count? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own property? And Jesus is laying down this scenario. Okay, now look at this break. There's a little break here, and one of the verses just in it doesn't seem to fit at all, but it's all in the context. And what he says, the Pharisees who loved money, they loved having it, they loved getting it, they loved getting more of it. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. What a foolish way to tell people to use money. What a foolish way to tell people to use the things they have in this life. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others." Boy, that's big. In a sentence, can you tell me what's going on in our culture today? What's happening? What's going on? I can tell you, I think, in a sentence. Somewhere along the line, what God said stopped mattering. For how long? Probably a long time back. But where it's coming now is even from our school systems. What is happening is what God says is so far out of date, nobody needs to listen to it. And what God says is so far out of date and out of reality with where we are in our culture and in our country that you don't need to be listening to it. And we have been asleep for so long. I hope God lets us get it back. But boy, we got a lot of work to do. With generation coming up, generation already here, generation that's very close to our generation. We've got a lot of work to do with all of our people. And one of the questions that keeps coming up over and over and over again is, how do we do that? Well, we're going to start looking at that tonight. And we're going to work on an answer to this specific question as we go through. But we're going to start looking at it a little bit tonight. And then he throws this one in. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why does he throw that in there? What did God say about marriage? What God said about marriage was that a man was to cleave to his wife and the two of them should become one flesh. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, God allowed divorce. But then he gave very strict stipulations with regard to divorce in order to make a man think. And I say the man think because under the law of Moses and in early Jewish law, the woman wasn't really supposed to have a divorce at all. It would be the man. The woman was almost considered as if she was property. But as time progressed, women started, in Jewish culture, women started divorcing their husbands, especially the wealthy ones. And they were allowed to do it, and then they got away with it. But coming back to what God said was, if you're not pleased with your wife because she's done something, and there's questions about what does that mean, let's just say because you found something in her that was not right, let's just say unfaithful. And if that's the case, then you must give her, if you decide to divorce her, you must give her a certificate of divorce. And you must put it in her hand. So what's he got to do? He can't just say, I'm not going to be married to you anymore and walk out. That's not what God instructed. You've got to write a certificate of divorce. Which means most likely in that culture, he had to find somebody who was a scribe. He had to pay someone who was a scribe to write out the certificate of divorce. The certificate of divorce we have copies of. They've been found along with other documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they date back to the time of Jesus and even before then. And the certificate of divorce would go read something like this. I am no longer your husband. You are no longer my wife. You may now be free to marry whomever you will. That was the certificate of divorce. In language pretty much like that. And then God adds this. If you give her that certificate of divorce and she goes and marries somebody else, or if the person she marries after you dies, you cannot take her back. You cannot come back to her. Why? To make the man think. Do you really want to do this? You need to think this through. You need to take some steps before you do this and think about what's going on and about what's being done. And that was the Old Testament law. And we come into the New Testament, and Jesus and Paul will write and talk about this matter with regard to that. We'll get to that later on in another question. But I just throw that in because it's there. And then we go to this one. The very next story Jesus tells is about who? The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies and he lifts up his eyes where? Torments. Lazarus dies and who picks him up? Angels. And they take him to Abraham's bosom. And there the rich man sees him. The man that used to sit at his gate and beg for food and long to eat what fell off the man's table, but nothing was given to him. And when the rich man sees Lazarus, he begs for the man to be his servant and come put a drop of water on his tongue. And Abraham says, nope, can't do that. There's a great gulf that separates us. You can't come here. We can't go there. Son, remember. Everything he wanted in life, he had. And everything he worked for and accumulated was what he wanted in this world. He had no thought for the next one. He had no energy nor effort for the next one. Every bit of his energy, every bit of his effort was for this world. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing in this world. And Jesus is now telling this story to those Pharisees who are laughing at him. And the whole point of this story is, here is a man you would die to be like, Pharisees. Here is a man you would do everything you could to have everything he had. Here is a man that you would pray that your children would grow up to be just like him. And everybody would talk about what a success, what a great man, what a leader, what a tremendous person, what a great individual. But he had no thought for heaven, no thought for God's will. And in contrast to him is a man the dogs are licking his wounds and his sores. And he sits outside of a gate against a wall with clothes that are torn and rotting and sores all over him. No way to buy food. No way to grow crops. No way to have anything. And nobody gives him anything. And now he has everything the rich man wishes he had. And from him, the rich man cannot even get a drop of water. Because what God looks for is not what we look for. And what God is pleased with and delighted with is not what we're pleased with and not what we're delighted in. So we come back to this man in Luke chapter 16. I don't know what he was doing to mess up the books in the way that he was and what he was doing in order not to be handling it correctly. But he had one opportunity. What did he not do with his one opportunity? Well, my thought is he didn't double the price so he could pocket money for himself. Is that what he thought? Was he right? He didn't pocket the money with a double price so he could have some money. He did a tremendous favor to the people that owed the debt. Now, there's a commentary out that will say that he also put a lot of pressure on his master because he made it appear the master was being generous to him. And there's some questions about that. There's some good thoughts with that regard, but that's not really where this goes. Because it's the master who comes to him and says, you double-dealing hypocrite, why in the world did you do that to me? It's not that. He's not upset with this man. He says, you did wise. You acted very shrewdly. And what was he doing? He was preparing for his future. He was using what he had to prepare for his future. And God and Jesus says, only if my people would do that. Only if my people would be so wise to use what they have to prepare for the future, to prepare for that home in heaven. Next passage. Let's go to Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. You know, we could easily have said, let's go to Jude verse 9, because there's only one chapter, but this is where we're going. A little short book with a lot in it and a little verse that just throws everybody for a loop. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Let's read 8 and 9. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, he's talking about people that are not faithful to God. They're not being faithful to Him at all, even though these individuals would claim to be Christians. So, if you just look at verse 8, and just to help, just kind of look at the first part of it. What would you say, verse 8 is saying, is their authority for what they're doing? Their feelings and emotions. What's it called here? Their dreams. Their dreams when they're asleep. Their dreams when they're daydreaming. And all it comes down to their thoughts and their emotions. That's the problem, you see. I want to do this. I don't really care what God says. This is something I feel like I should do. I don't really care what God says. And that's where they are. And these ungodly people, because they don't care what God says, they pollute their own bodies. They destroy them. They make them something other than God intended for them to be. They reject authority. So what did God says it? How do you even know there's a God? They reject authority. And they heap abuse on celestial beings, heavenly beings, angels, the idea of God, people who are devoted to God in heaven. They heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct as irrational animals, they do. And that will destroy them. Okay, going back. All right. What is it Michael the archangel does that's being complimented? Huh? There was a heated discussion going on, but what did Michael not do? I guess that whispering? Huh? The Lord rebuked it. So what did he not do? He didn't. Well, he rebuked him, but he didn't pass a judgment against him. Why? Who judges? God does. Well, we need to learn something here, don't we? I don't want to use profanity, but you can finish this one. What's somebody doing when they get so angry and say, "You go too"? You know, we use that as profanity, and we just throw that out there. But what are we saying in reality? We're passing a judgment on the individual that we're angry with and we don't care for. But even Michael the archangel, the one who is a prince in heaven, the one who is among the leaders, if not the leader of the angels, in having this heated discussion with the devil, will not pass a railing judgment against him. But instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." It's the Lord's place to do it. And I feel confident the Lord will do it. But it will be the Lord that does it. The Lord rebuke you. And that's what Jude is trying to get across to us. But that's not the question. The question is, where in the world does this come from? There is a book that's no longer in existence, at least not that we can find one. There is reference to it from some of the early Christian writers about a book, and they referred to it as being called the Assumption of Moses. And it is a book that is a book that bears a false author. It's called a pseudepigrapha book, and that means that a famous writer or character of the Bible's name is used to produce a book that is really a fiction literature, and that book is something that is passed on and that people would read. And now Josephus, in his writings, talks about books like this. And Josephus will say that we have a lot of books. And those books are good for reading. And from those books, we learn a great many lessons. And I'm paraphrasing him. But we only have a set number that we recognize as holy and from God. And then those books are listed and are named. And it's the same listing Jesus gives to the Old Testament. And so Josephus says, we got a lot of books. And if you pick up a Bible somewhere that has in it the Apocrypha, you'll find a lot of those books in there. And some of those books are very good to read. They're very good historical books. If you ever want to know what happens in that 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You'll get that history. You'll get that history of what happened and what was going on, what was taking place. And a lot of those apocryphal books occur in different translations of the Bible. I have a Revised Standard Translation that has all of the apocryphal books in it. And you can find them online. You can read them anywhere. But you will not find the Assumption of Moses. But this particular verse was quoted by Orion, who talks about the book, The Assumption of Moses. And it was available for him to read. But it's not available for us to read. But that's okay. Because we have a Bible passage. And so I want you to hold on to Jude 9. And I want you to go to the book of Zechariah, which will be the book just before the book of Malachi. And I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 3. I want to read all of this chapter. It's not going to be very long, but boy, the lesson in it is so good. It's so important. And it ties in with where we're going. And I wanted you to read it along with me. There is the man who is going to be the priest in the days of Zechariah. Now, the children of Israel have come back from Babylonian captivity, just to give you the setting. They have come back and they have started rebuilding the temple and then they stopped. The reason they stopped is because the people around them complained, sent orders to the king. The king sent orders back and said, don't build anymore. And so they stopped. Until two prophets who lived together and at the same time, Haggai and Zechariah, began to tell them, what are you doing? You're living in a house that's walled with cedar, and God's palace, God's temple is still in ruins. It's no wonder our crops aren't growing. It's no wonder when we bring the crops in, they start rotting. It's no wonder we're not being able to have any success in this land we're in because we're ignoring God's temple. And so Haggai and Zechariah get to prophesying and get them back to building the temple. So they start back. And when they start back, those same people who tried to stop them come again and say, what are you doing? And they say, we're building again and you're not going to stop us. Just go back and send word back to the king and tell him to look in the archives and he'll see what Cyrus told us to do. So they go back to the king and the king looks in the archives and he sees what Cyrus said. And he says, guess what? You let those people alone. You give them money to help build that temple and you leave them alone and don't bother them until that temple is finished. So they're in the process of building it. And one of the men is going to be priest. Is this man Joshua, but he becomes a likeness of Jesus. Look how. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Here is Joshua standing before the very angel of God. And the devil is there to say, this man ain't worth it. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So here is the angel of the Lord, designated here as the Lord, saying, the Lord rebuke you. Not leveling a judgment against him himself, but saying the very thing that the Assumption of Moses said in an argument that he's having with the devil. He goes on. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you. You are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, the seven eyes of God that see everything in the world. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Do you know what this Joshua becomes? We keep reading in Zechariah. He becomes high priest and king. What is Jesus? High priest and king. And what Zechariah is saying here to Joshua, this priest, this is not Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. This is a different Joshua. Joshua the priest, you're going to be a likeness to the branch that's coming. But the point is, what was Jude saying? He copied a fiction book. He could have copied Zechariah. And the fiction book had to do with the burial of Moses. Where is Moses buried? In the land of Moab. Not too far from the Jordan River. In a city that overlooks a valley, and he's buried in that valley. But nobody knows where, because God did not intend for anyone to ever find the body of Moses. Why not? I think, for me, the closest explanation would be, what do you think the people of Israel would have done if they could have found the body of Moses? What did they do with the snake that he made and put up on a pole that whoever looked at it would be healed of a snake bite? They turned it into a god and worshiped it. That may have been why the devil wanted the body, because he knew what Israel would do with the body. May have been why the devil wanted the body to preserve it and turn people away from worshiping God and turn them toward worshiping something else. But that story is there, and the point of it is, be very careful of the judgments you pass on other people. Does that mean it's wrong to judge? No. Did the angel judge the devil? Yes. You're wrong here. May the Lord rebuke you. May the Lord rebuke you, because you need to be rebuked. And it will be the Lord who deals with you. And so we get this mixed up. We go from one extreme to the other, where when he doesn't pass a railing judgment against him, we say, well, he's not judging him at all. Oh, yes, he is. He's telling him he's wrong. There's nothing wrong with us telling somebody that that's not right. And you need to think about this. You need to think about what God wants you to do, and you need to look carefully at what he wants you to do. But we are not the judge in the sense of we are the ones who condemn. That's what God does. And that's what is being talked about here. And the way Jude is using it is, these people cast judgments against angels themselves. Something an angel would not even do to them. And that we need to be careful about it. I will not go over tonight. So we may stop this next one in the middle of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. And I had another one I wanted us to do, but we'll do it next week, Lord willing. First Corinthians chapter 2. Just to catch you up on the context, if you just kind of look at it. The church at Corinth had a problem. They were divided. And they were divided among their men. I get a little upset about this. But I don't need to go into that. But I might anyway. Chapter 2, verse 15 is the verse that we're going to look at, and then we'll look at the background of it. Verse 14, start reading with me. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. How can you do that? Let's do this as kind of an example thing and kind of look at it. Everybody in here knows the answer to these questions. I think, I hope. Where do you come from? Who made you in his likeness? It's okay if you want to talk. Who shaped you in your mother's womb? In whose image are you like? What is the greatest thing that has ever been done for you? A man named Jesus died on the cross. And what is the outcome of that greatest thing that's ever been done for you? Because of what he did, all of your sins can be forgiven. And all you have to do is believe him and trust him and strive to follow him. Where are you going? After retirement, after old age, death, then what? Judgment. You will stand before God and you will be judged. And you know that if you have been faithful to God, you will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you will live forever with him. If you have not been faithful to him, he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And you will be destroyed. You know how many people don't know that? Do you know how many people who have no idea who they came from, what it means to be made in the likeness of God, image of God, and how we are to strive to put that image and likeness on? Do you know how many people have no idea? They know about Jesus, but they have no idea of what that meant for them. And what that power of knowing that can do to them. Do you know how many people have some idea in some flippant way without knowing what God exactly says that, well, when I die, I hope I go to the good place. I hope I go up and not down. And no idea of what's the difference in the two and what's necessary to make sure I'm with the one and not the other. In other words, not knowing God's word, they have no idea what this life is about. Not knowing God's word, they have no idea what to do in this life. Not knowing what God says, not knowing his word, they have no idea what's been done for them. No appreciation for it. No knowledge of what's been done and what it means. So we get all these questions. How do we deal with counterculture? How do we prove to somebody there's a God who doesn't believe in truth? How do we do that? What are we missing? I'll tell you what I think we're missing. I think we're missing the story of Jesus. I think we're missing helping people to see and understand. Do you know what he did for you? This one who did that for you, do you know who he is? Do you know where he is? Do you know what he's doing? Do you know that he knows everything there is to know about your life? And do you know that he wants you more than anything else? And do you know what he's done in order for you to be with him? Do you know him? We need to start asking folks questions in a good way. Not to try to prove to them an argument, but to ask questions and present things to make them think. Because that's what's not happening. We're not thinking anymore. And I think we miss it a bit if we think that by strong arguments and giving proof text and all, we can convince somebody when they don't even understand the arguments and they don't even understand what's behind the proof text. And Jesus says it so very simply, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I think that's what we need to get back to doing. Is lifting him up, not by preaching a sermon to them about Jesus, but just simple little questions. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you came from? Do you know why you're here? Do you know what you were put here for? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what's going to happen? And the Bible tells us every bit of this. And we need to start bringing people to Jesus and showing them who he is and what he is and what he says and what he's done for us. And we're going to have some more questions that are going to kind of come out and bring that out as we go through. I want you to look. What's happening in 1 Corinthians? I'll say this and we'll stop. The problem that's going on in Corinth is an argument about which preacher's the best. It's an argument about the preacher that we prefer, the preacher that we want. I don't mind telling you. It kind of makes me sick when somebody says, well, if you're not going to preach, I'm not going to be there. Or, well, if you're going to preach, I don't want to be there because I've been on the other end too. Because what are you coming to hear? What I have to say? Or what he has to say? Are you coming to learn something about him? Are you coming to hear something that me or Eric or David have to say? We need to get some things right. And we need to get back to paying attention to him. And we need to get back to talking about him and presenting him. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. How do we lift him up? Tell folks who he is. Tell them what he's done for them. Tell him what he's doing for them. Tell him one of these days you're going to stand face to face in front of him. And you're going to hear one of two things. Well done. I don't know who you are. And it's all about what we're doing here in this life. Now, lest you think that out of this, we shouldn't be judging at all. If you start just in chapter 4 and look very quickly at verse 3 and 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul had passed judgment on these people in the early verse. What you're doing is not right. But it was in a way of not condemning them to an eternal torment, but it was, guys, you're not thinking right about this. Because Silas and I, Apollos and I, are just God's servants. We're just God's messengers. That's all we are. And it's God that's the one that's important. And we need to be faithful to Him. And so, yes, we tell people, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is something you need to think about. And you can do that and tell them what you're doing is not right. And they can tell you what you're doing is not right without passing a railing judgment against you. And that's exactly what the archangel did. And it's what we need to do as well. We'll stop there. Have a good rest of the week. And next week we'll be talking about, well, the first question we'll deal with next week is those spirits that Jesus preached to. That's in 1 Peter. We'll talk about that first question next week, but there'll be a lot more. Let's have a